Brother Taylor and fellow students, I fear I'm in for an awful letdown after that generous introduction. I'm well aware of the fact that when a man is called on to address a scholarly assembly, he's supposed to give a scholarly address. But I have found it infeasible this morning to do that. I couldn't decide upon a subject in the first place. I read the universe. That is, I glance it over, and I gather from perusal of that magazine or paper something of the addresses which have been given to you in this assembly. And after looking over these addresses, or at least the account of them that is given in the paper, I surely think there is nothing new in the universe that I can talk about, because every subject has been explored and brought to your attention. So not being able to determine upon any one item, I thought perhaps I'd better follow the example of a lecturer I once knew who used to choose as his subject first one thing and then another, and he said he never got off the theme that way. In fact, it's pretty hard to devise anything new or original these days, or to think of anything very novel to say. I remember a story once told by President Charles W. Penrose, whom you students never knew, but who was one of our great editorial writers, member of the Council of the Twelve and of the First Presidency, and a very distinguished man in the earlier days of the Church. I recall his telling a story once about a man who wrote original poetry. And after he'd made a compilation of his so-called original poems, he gave a recital and invited his friends to hear his poems. They came together, and on the French bench in the hall was located a man who was rather deep in his cups, but nevertheless didn't lose his sense of literary values and his memory. And after this man who gave the recital would recite one of his poems, our friend on the front bench would wake up sufficiently to call out Shelley. He'd recite another poem, Byron, and then a third, Longfellow, and naturally the original poetry man was pretty much agitated, and he leaned over and he whispered as loudly as he dare to this critic on the front bench, "Darn you, if you don't shut up, I'll kick you out of here, original." And it is about that hard to get original things these days. However, we may talk perhaps of some of the older themes with which we're all acquainted, in the hope perhaps some profit may be derived by our mutual consideration of them. I thought that if I couldn't do anything else down here this morning, I might be able, by the relation of some items, to stir up a little more interest in the missionary work of the church. And I assure you, I'd feel it worthwhile if I could just get a few more missionaries for our great cause. We have a lot of missionaries in the student body of this institution, for which we're very grateful, because I have no doubt those missionaries have brought to the student body a great enthusiasm for that noble work. I want to report to you all, to those missionaries and to all of you, that the missionary work is progressing. Not as fast, of course, as we would like to have it go, but progressing nevertheless. Last year, that is the last year for which we have complete statistical data, 1952, we baptized more converts in the foreign missions of the church than ever before in the entire history of the church. I hope when we get the figures for 1953 that we'll have a similar report. But it has certainly been encouraging to note the large number of converts which have come from the labors of our missionaries. One of the things that has contributed to this result is the vast increase in the number of suitable places of worship in the mission fields. In many of the mission fields, we have had for the first time in many decades houses built which would accommodate the saints and furnish attractive meeting places for them to gather and to receive the word of the Lord which comes from our missionaries. Might interest you to know that right now we've just wired to Brother Henry D. Moyle, who's in Europe, to dedicate 8 chapels in the Swedish mission and 5 chapels in the Finnish mission. And we have already dedicated a number of chapels in the other foreign missions. South America, since I was there a few years ago, has had all told a dozen or more good meeting houses, and many of the missions of the United States have been blessed with appropriate chapels, much to the gratification of their members. These figures may serve to intrigue your interest. In 1949, we had 8,000 and some odd converts to the church. In 1952, just 4 years later, being the last year for which we have the whole record, we had 11,839. The average number of converts per missionary in 1949 was 1 87 hundredths, somewhat fewer, of course, than 2 per missionary. The average number of converts per missionary, which is perhaps the most significant figure, was 4 24 hundredths converts per missionary. I happen to know of some missionaries who had the good fortune to be able to bring into the church as many as a dozen during their missions. And it so happens that the new methods which we have introduced into the mission field, with which some of you are acquainted, have served to greatly increase the efficiency of our missionary service. These new missionaries contemplate an understanding of the fundamental principles of the gospel. They contemplate a study of the scriptures. and the development of the ability to present these principles in an orderly and persuasive way to those who will listen to their presentation. I know nothing to which our religious educational effort could be better directed than to the equipment of these missionaries for their service. There isn't anything that's more important than teaching the principles of the gospel to people, and to acquire skills in that respect is a very worthwhile objective. And let me say to you that in spite of some allegations that you may hear to the contrary, there is no reason why carefully prepared methods may not be attended by a full flow of the Spirit of God. I've never believed that the Spirit might not attend us in preparation as well as in the exploitation of the work that we have to do. And after all, the most successful have always been those prepared. I remember once, quite a number of years ago, I was visiting one of the missions, and the mission president asked a young missionary to drive me to my next appointment. On the way, I had the opportunity of talking with this young man, and he told me something of his missionary efforts. He was very modest about it, but I drew from him the fact that in his mission, which was just then closing, he'd had the good fortune to baptize 34 people into the church. And naturally, I thought that was a splendid record, and I asked him something of the means he employed to accomplish that result. Well, he said, I tried to follow two or three rules. In the first place, he said, I tried to put in the time. I think I was never in bed at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I seldom got to bed before midnight. In the next place, he said, whenever I went to visit people, I told them I had no time to talk about anything except the gospel. And if they tried to get me to talk about politics or about the weather, current affairs, he said I was there. He told him he was there to deliver a message to them. And then he said he made some preparation for the messages that he was to deliver. And subsequently, he sent to me a little outline of the way in which he thought well to present the principles of the gospel. That was before we had our standard missionary plan. Now, of course, that young man had a fine missionary spirit. He had lots of industry and courage and devotion. I met him up in Oregon some years later. I saw that he was in a bishopric, and I said, I guess you don't have much time for missionary work now. Oh, yes, he said, I got a little time for missionary work. How many have you baptized since you came home? Six. He then had 40 baptisms to his credit. I don't know how many since. A man with a missionary spirit and with the industry to organize his effort so that it might count in that great work. Now, I can hardly tell you how much satisfaction follows good missionary service. Only those who have experienced the satisfactions will realize what they really mean. Missionary work not only offers wonderful opportunities for education and travel, but best of all, it offers opportunities for the performance of an invaluable service. I've seen missionaries who have a wide knowledge of the world by reason of their missionary travels. I remember one time riding home from Chicago with a young man who was just returning from South Africa. He gave me one of the most informative and entertaining lectures on that great country that I had ever received. He was able to travel. And do you know that I think that right in our own communities we have a more traveled public than anywhere else in all the country, according to our population. I remember being in New York one time and being invited to the Circumnavigators Club. It was a club in which only those who had circumnavigated the globe were eligible for membership. I met there Mr. Hoover and General Goethals and others at that time. And I've often thought that we could have a Circumnavigators Club right in our own midst with the missionaries who've been around the world. I'm not sure that President McKay shouldn't be made the commodore of that club with all his wide travels in the missionary cause. And these missionaries have the opportunity of being ambassadors for goodwill. During the rather apprehensive times following the last war, when I was sent to Europe to see if we could devise some protection for our missionaries in the event of an eruption, I had occasion to talk with substantially all of the American ambassadors and many of the legations in Europe about our missionaries. And every one of them, without exception, called these young men from America ambassadors of goodwill. And many of them pointed out that they had performed signal service in instances for the government. I found that to be true in South America as well. So that there are opportunities for all kinds of service. But after all, of course, the greatest happiness and joy that flows from the work comes from bringing a great message to others and making their lives rich and full of happiness. I love to see baptisms. I've never seen a baptism in which I did not find happiness. In the missions, in many parts of the world, I've witnessed baptisms. And I can't think of anything that makes the people more happy. I remember one time I was down in the central part of Brazil in a place called Campinas, and I was asked if I would go to the Rotary Club. I went to the Rotary Club, and in that city I discovered, however, that all the proceedings were in Spanish. I didn't understand too much about what went forward, but I had a Canadian who sat next to me, and he interpreted at least some of the major things for me. A man spoke at that club, a man, a Brazilian, who spoke in Portuguese. I couldn't understand what he said, but I found that he had the close attention of the entire club, and he received an ovation when he'd finished. I asked my friend who he was, and he said he is a Portuguese businessman who is leaving Campinas for another location, and this is his last day at the club, and so he gave his final speech. And this man told me, he says he wants to meet you. I couldn't understand why he wanted to meet me, but after the meeting adjourned, some friends brought him to meet me. He couldn't speak English and I couldn't speak Portuguese, so we were interpreted to each other. And I learned why he wanted to meet me. He said through an interpreter to me, he said, this day, my daughter is to be baptized into your church. He said, I'm greatly agitated and worried about it. I've given my consent. But he said, she is the first one in all the generations of our family, of which we have knowledge, who has ever left the church of her forefathers. He said, I must go to my home and try to comfort my family. He was very agitated. And I said, my friend, don't worry. Your daughter will be happy and she will make you all happy. That's about all I could say to him through the interpreter. He went away, and later that afternoon, I went to the baptismal service. It was about 16 miles distant on a turbulent river. I was fearful for the safety of those who went into that river. It was so swift. But they found an eddy near the bank, and the baptismal service proceeded. About 8 candidates for baptism appeared. I was very thrilled with the one who officiated the service. Above the roar of the river, you could hear his clear voice as he raised his hand and repeated those solemn words, "Having been commissioned of the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Everyone was thrilled. Well, after the service, I was sitting in a car because it was raining. This man who'd approached me earlier in the day came to the open window of the car, and he extended his hand through the window to me and said, for the first time speaking in English, "I have peace." That's all he said. "I have peace." And I'm sure that the influence of that great service, baptizing his daughter into the kingdom of God, had brought with it a spirit which had comforted his agitated and worried heart. And so I know of nothing greater than baptisms to bring happiness and peace and joy. And so those who would go forth to bless mankind can find no more worthy endeavor than to try to bring about the baptism of our Father's children into his church and kingdom. I sometimes, of course, take some sacrifice to make this missionary service. It's been the object of sacrifice all through the years, from the very earliest days. If I had time, I could recount innumerable incidents in our day of great sacrifices made for missionary service. I remember once a president of a stake saying to me that he saw a member of his ward, a woman who he thought was working too hard, and he said, "Sister, you don't seem to me too well to working. You're working too hard." "Oh," she said, "I'm all right." "Well, what do you do?" "Well," she said, "I have one job that takes me from 9 in the morning until 5 at night." And then she said, "I've been fortunate enough to get another job. I go to work at 7 and I work until 2 in the morning." "Well," he says, "you can't stand that." "I'm glad to," she said. "By that means I'm able to keep my son John on his mission." And that's the kind of devotion that we've known all through the years for this great missionary service. Now, my young friends, if you would make the utmost use of the great spirit which attends your educational activities in this university, you can do nothing better than direct your objective to the missionary work of the Church of Christ. and prepare yourselves to go forward and proclaim the Holy Gospel for the blessing and the uplift of all mankind. How the world needs it. Just on the way down on the radio, I heard a commentator say that the Christianizing of China had now come to a close, virtually so, with the expulsion of all the Christian ministers and the closing of substantially all Christian churches. Does that not present a challenge? Our Father does not intend that great people to go without the blessings of the gospel and the knowledge of Him and the truth. And someday the opportunity will open to carry the gospel to that nation of such innumerable numbers for their blessing. Now, I ought to stop here, I guess, with the missionary work, but I had two other thoughts that I wanted to mention to the students. The BYU has the reputation of being a marrying institution. And I don't object to that reputation. I rather like it, provided all the marriages are good marriages. Because I don't know of anything that contributes to the eternal happiness of man more than good marriage. I don't mean to give you a lecture now on celestial marriage. You know what it is. And you know that it is the epitome of the whole gospel, which we seek to teach to humanity, to gain the highest status in the celestial kingdom of our Father. And after all, the projection of a temple marriage into eternity is the essence of that high status. I want all of our young folk to realize that great blessing. Young man, I'd like to ask you this question. Do you not think that it would be disappointing to any girl in this church who understands these things to make a proposal to her for a marriage less enduring, less significant than temple marriage? If a man were to go to a girl in the Christian world having their concept of marriage and say, "My dear, I'd like you to marry me, but I only want you for a few years." I don't want you for all your life. Of course, that girl would be affronted by such a proposal. Ought not the girl of this church be likewise disappointed and affronted with a proposal for marriage, which says in substance, "I'm willing to take you for the short period of our natural lives, but I don't want you hereafter"? Isn't that in substance what a young man of the church says to a young woman of the church when he proposes marriage that is not of the highest order? I beg you, consider it. Now, I know that If our temple marriages are what they ought to be, they will cure the greatest problems of society. If temple marriages were lived up to, if we kept our covenants, if we lived for the high purposes that are set forth in them, there wouldn't be any divorce with the attendant problems of children. Oh, it's true, there might be some irritations. There are always some irritations in any relationship. But people would be willing to overlook the irritations by reason of the fact that they would have in mind the long objective of eternal happiness in the life to come. I know that those irritations that are causing so much trouble to society now could be in a large measure overcome. We'll always have some of the irritations. I remember once the story of a young man who said to his friend, he said, "I thought thou toldst me, John, when I came out of Geasley Church that morning with my bride on my arm, that I'd got to the end of all my troubles." "Oh, so I did. But I didn't tell thee which end." So, remember, there'll always be some troubles and little irritations in our relationships. But if we set a solid base on which the most sacred relationship of life is founded, we'll be able to resolve those troubles, and they'll melt away. And then I'm going to mention another matter akin to this one. You think that our young folk ought to marry outside the church when they fall in love with non-members? I recognize that that's a rather delicate and personal problem. I've seen enough to know that there are some happy marriages that have been brought about in that way. But I am sure to those who have the highest ambitions, they are disappointing marriages. And I must tell you from my own experience that they're attended with a great deal of danger. Years ago, as was indicated, I used to practice law. I've seen a good many divorce cases and examined the facts. And I long ago discovered that fundamental differences of ideas and conception on important items were one of the most important reasons for separation. Now, religion is an important item. In the older days, men used to quarrel and fight about it. I never felt so bad about the history of those times because religion was then vital to people. Sometimes I wish they'd quarrel more about it now. They would indicate less of indifference and concern regarding these important matters. But a man and a wife can't quarrel about religion and be compatible and be happy. I know girls that have married non-Mormon men who seem fine fellows to them. I've met them out in the world. I've had young women come up to me, young married women come up to me after a meeting in the missions and tell me the tragedy of their lives and say to me, "When I married John, He told me that religion would be no bar to our happiness. He said our children could be raised as I thought they should be raised. We moved out into the world where our religion was not popular. He won't permit my children to attend a Mormon Sunday school. He objects to my having it known that I'm a member of the Mormon Church because he says it interferes with his business. I've had him say I had to slip away to this meeting without his consent. Do you think there was happiness in that marriage? Now I throw these thoughts out by way of caution. Be careful. The most important step you will take is in the choice of your mate and the kind of a partnership you form. With such a vital difference as religion may create between you, your chances for compatibility are not too great. And oftentimes a seeming compatibility is accomplished only by the relinquishment of the firm conviction of the one who has to set them aside just for the sake of getting along with somebody else. So I give you the counsel to be careful, to take time to consider, not to act precipitately. If I had the time, I could tell you some instances where I've induced young people to wait a while. And after waiting a while, and not acting too precipitately, both of them changed their minds, the outsider as well as the member. And both married happily with those more compatible to their own views. So I give you caution in that respect. Now, dear friends, I love this great institution in which you are gathered. It has meant a great deal to me over the years. My children have been here, my grandchildren here. I prize the spirit of devotion to righteousness, which is the underlying essence of this great institution. Live righteously, be wise, seek the Lord in prayer, prepare yourselves for the dissemination of His holy truth in the earth, and I promise you happiness and peace of mind and soul and success in the sight of God and in the sight of good man. I pray that the blessings of the Lord may abide with you always. In the name of Jesus, amen.